Acts chapter 13. Well, we're returning to the missionary journey of Barnabas, and now as he is known, Paul. No longer Saul, it is Paul, and they are on their way to what we call Turkey, to the city of Perga, and they will be entering the center of that land of Turkey. That would have been Galatia, but we know it today as the country of Turkey. And we'll be reading verses 13 to 41. And it's an interesting text because for Luke in his book of Acts, this is the first time he records a sermon in condensed form of the Apostle Paul. So this is the first sermon in condensed form of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. And so we pick up reading in Acts chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. There John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down after the reading of the law and the prophets. The synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper before their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to us Israel, the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one, no. But he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers. He has fulfilled for us, his children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your day that you would never believe, even if someone told you. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would guide our study of your word tonight, and that by your Spirit, you would apply your word to our living. Oh, help us to understand. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you enter the synagogue, I'm going to skip by the account that John, who we also know as Mark, leaves. In Perga, John Mark leaves. We are not told why at all in the text, but we will learn in chapter 15 why that is, and we'll address that then for sake of time. So it's just Barnabas and Paul traveling from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch, which is in the province of Galatia. It's about 100 miles north of the Mediterranean Sea. And we find ourselves, of course, it's Saturday, and it's time for the synagogue. And I wanted to at least address that reality of the synagogue and this idea of the synagogue ruler, because I believe it's helpful for us in the understanding of our own gathering each Lord's Day on Sunday instead of Saturday. Now, we learn of a synagogue ruler. And this is a fascinating position. The synagogue ruler was like the rabbi of the synagogue. He was third in line, in a sense of authority. The first, of course, would have been the high priest in Jerusalem. The second in authority would have been the chief priests. They would have also been found in Jerusalem. But synagogue rulers were men of authority in the local synagogues, and they needed to get a certificate from the great Sanhedrin that was found, of course, in Jerusalem. Those 70 men that would have given approval for this particular man to be the ruler over the synagogue, thus the rabbi or the teacher, and he would then order the goings-on at the synagogue. And this is what's fascinating, though, about how synagogues operated. That man had to be approved by the elders of the synagogue in order to be a ruler of the synagogue. Now, why do I mention that? Because actually, we do that same thing today, don't we? Pastors are trained in seminaries. They are also then ordained, right, at the classical level, away from the church, but they are installed in the local church and only by the approval of the elders. And I think that's of some note. There is a lot of Jewish reality happening in the way we structure our leadership and in the way we structure our worship. And that brings me to the second point. That's the leadership part. Now the worship aspect. If you were to come into a synagogue, they would have had several elements in the service itself. And I think these will be helpful. In the synagogue, they would include a creed. That creed was Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Every Sabbath would have that Shema. That's called the Shema. Secondly, there would be the prayer of 18 blessings. Every Sabbath, this 18 blessings. Then, of course, there would be the reading of the law and the prophets. And what do we see in our text? They're reading the law and the prophets. And after the conclusion of the reading of the law, there would be an exposition and application of those texts. After the preaching of the word of God from the law of Moses, the Torah, and from the prophets, there would be actually a blessing or a benediction. We are doing the same things, aren't we? After the conclusion of the message, what do we do before we leave the sanctuary? We hear the benediction. We hear the blessing. So I wanted to just hone down on that, because we read past these things very easily, not really understanding the context of what is happening. And so I think it's important for us to see that actually much of our worship is shaped by the Jewish order of worship in the synagogue, along with leadership. There's this Jewish flavor we have among us, and here 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later. And of course, it's this Jewish context that gives Paul a bridge, doesn't it? Because for some reason in the text, they identify Paul as a rabbi. Maybe it was the clothes that Paul was wearing. Now remember, Paul would have had probably vestments that were of some note, because he went to the school of Gamaliel. That was a mover and a shaker. If you were trained by Gamaliel, you were trained by one of the greatest rabbis of the day. And often that would have come with a certain kind of dress. Was he wearing that dress when he came into the synagogue that morning? We don't know, but it does appear that the synagogue ruler, this man of great authority, sees in Paul a man of authority as well. And maybe he was wearing the Gamaliel robe. And that gave him instant access to be literally called up to preach. Now, I don't know if we would do that if somebody came in with the right kind of clothes, the right kind of suit, and we let him come preach. I don't think that would happen. But here we have in the text that they allow Paul to preach, to exposit upon the text that were read. And we actually do not know what texts were read. I've heard Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 1 were the texts that were read on that Saturday, but we're not quite certain about that. But let's get into the meat of the message of the Apostle Paul. And I want to look at a bit of a structure, and you have it in your outlines that I have for you. I want to look at the old biblical theology. Look at the story of redemption that Paul lays out for us. Secondly, we are going to look at the heart of biblical theology. And last, we are going to look on the call of biblical theology. But let's look at the story, God's story, Old Covenant story of grace. And I did mention that in the notes, that clearly the Apostle Paul, as he's preaching, is declaring that the Old Covenant was a story of grace. It was a story of grace. You can see that as you pick up the text. And it begins where? Well, listen to what he says in verse 17. And it's good for us to go through this, to see the details, the bits, and put them together. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper. Now, that itself, God chose our father. Who was their father? Well, we sing him, right? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Remember that song in Sunday school? Well, it's Abraham. And who was Abraham? He was nothing more than actually a polytheist from the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. Why was Abraham more worthy than others? Was there anyone else, maybe like Abraham, that had the character of Abraham in the ancient world? We're not certain, but why Abraham? It's simply that God chose him. I mean, his election of Abraham, is that not an act of grace? Did Abraham merit that through him would come a great nation and would come the Savior of the world? Why was Abraham deserving of such grace? Undeserved favor. But the Apostle Paul wants us to see that. He wants the synagogue hearers to see that, to hear that. And of course, he's addressing two kinds of people, isn't he? What two kinds of people do we have in the synagogue? In the first century, we would have had Jews, of course, but they're also what? Gentiles. Gentiles, or actually the word is God-fearers, right? God-fearers, those who had come to see the God of Israel as the one true God of the nations. And so this synagogue is packed with both Jews and Gentiles. But Paul is focusing on the Jewish community this morning. And he begins that God chose Israel. He chose us. Secondly, God prospered Israel, did he not? Did he not prosper us in Egypt? We went from a band of 70 to a band well over a million. God blessed us richly in the land of Goshen. See, they would have known this story, right? At that land of Goshen, which would have been the most fertile land in Egypt, because that's part of the delta. This is what's ironic, is that they are actually given a land of great fertility and fruitfulness. And in that land, of course, they prosper. Even under the assaults of Pharaoh, did the people of God not prosper? Even under the genocides, did they still not prosper? And even under slavery, when they were enslaved by another empire that had forgot the promises to Jacob and to Joseph, did they still not prosper? They did. And they flourished. But Moses is clear to say, God chose you. God prospered you. He prospered us. And God rescued us. He rescued Israel out of Egypt. Of course, we all know the wondrous stories of the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea and of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to be a holy priesthood. Remember that, the holy priesthood. But again, that was God that rescued, God that prospered, God that chose. And God endured, did he not? The murmur. Oh, 40 years of complaining. That's pretty hard to handle, isn't it? But God, in his gracious provision, maintained them through those years, didn't he? He provided for them. Now, friends, that can be with your life. God chose you. God has actually prospered you immensely. And God has endured you, hasn't he? Has he not endured you? Who would say that God has endured you, yourself? I know God has endured me. How wondrous is that? That God would endure all my silliness, all my foolishness, and all my sin. Because remember, the Israelites are not sinless people. They're just like us. They're murmurers, they're complainers, they're rebels. And yet God endured Israel's murmuring moments. And God overthrew the nations for Israel. Yes, the Israelites went in. They did cross the Jordan River, didn't they? They did go into fight. But again, what is Paul saying? It's God who won the victory for us. It was God who was with us. It was God who fought for us. Just like the Old Testament prophets declare. And God gave the land of Canaan, the promised land, right? The Eretz, the land. That land is still a land of conflict, isn't it? Everybody wants that piece of dirt. It's still a land being fought over, scrapped over. But Paul said, God gave us that land of promise. And God gave us judges. Remember that? Remember that, brothers and sisters, how messed up we were? Remember how we all went our own way? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes? And there was no king? Do you remember that? The book of Judges has that repeated. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes, and God raised up judges for us. He kept saving us from our rebellion. He kept saving us from our selfishness. He kept saving us from our idolatry. Again and again and again, he raised up rulers for us. This is biblical theology. It's walking through the entire story of God's word and seeing grace, 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 and more grace. And then he gave him Samuel, the last judge. Who would anoint who? What's Samuel's significance? He would anoint the two great kings, first kings of Israel. Both Saul, the son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin, but and also David, the son of Jesse, of the tribe of Judah. But it was God that did that, wasn't it? It was God that gave them king. Oh, how Paul wants the people of Israel to see God's grace to them. And friends, that story of the Old Covenant, it's our story, isn't it? Is it not our story? Are not the foibles of the men and women in the Old Testament our foibles and failures? Are they not stories for our instruction, for our edification, like the writer of Hebrews declares clearly? They are, aren't they? It's our book. And everywhere you look, it's grace. Grace. Often people see only judgment, but even in judgment, there's grace. There's grace. Because look at the cross. The cross is what? Judgment, isn't it? Judgment on sin, yet would you say it's not grace? You would say it's grace. Oh, it's the biggest moment of grace in human history. And this is where Paul makes his pivot. You see, God chose us. He prospered us. He rescued us. He endured us. He conquered for us. He gave us the land. He gave us judges. He gave us kings. But more importantly, he gave us Jesus Christ. Now that's where we want to go. In all redemptive history, all the law and the prophets and the writings of the Tanakh, that is the Old Testament, are leading to who? Jesus Christ. This is Paul's argument. The heart of biblical theology, the heart of the biblical story is Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? You know, the two guys are going, oh, have you heard? Have you heard? Oh, man. Yeah, Jesus, this guy, we thought he was the Messiah, he's dead. And then some people are saying he's risen from the dead, that his tomb is empty. Well, Jesus began to explain to them. And Luke chapter 24, verse 27 says this, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Of course, they didn't know it was Jesus. You see, Jesus himself, from the word of God, exposes the reality that the prophets and the Torah point to him. All of what they declared is coming to this moment, and the apostle Paul, well, let's look at that in verse 23. From this man's descendants, who is he speaking of? He's speaking of David. And this is an important thing for us to slow down and see. As Paul's making his argument that all of biblical history, all of biblical theology, redemptive history is pointing us to Jesus. We see very clearly here, God promised a forever king. And who did he promise that forever king to? He promised it to David. And where did he promise it to? In 2 Samuel chapter 7. And when you look at that context, the king who he promises to rule will rule forever. That's the only explanation. And Paul is saying, do you remember? Do you remember the promise that he made to David? Do you remember? Oh, I know you do, because you're hoping for him too, aren't you? You are hoping for him too, O sons of Israel. Well, I declare to you on this day that Jesus is that Messiah. Jesus is that promised forever king. Jesus is the one in whom Moses prophesied that we ought to listen to. And this is what's really happening in this moment of preaching. Jesus is the Messiah, the Mashiach. He is the Messiah. And God sent him too. And God's prophet. Now this is fascinating. In the text, you have who? Who does he mention as a contemporary prophet? Well, he mentions the last prophet, doesn't he? The last Old Testament prophet is John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. And just picking that up there on verse 25 or verse 24, before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one, no, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This is important for us to hear in the contemporary context of Paul's day. John the Baptist, I've said it before, was a prophetic rock star in the ancient world. Everybody knew who John was. They knew about him in Rome. They knew about him in Ephesus. They knew about him in Antioch. They knew about him in Alexandria. They knew about John the Baptist. He was a well-known figure. And he was considered to be a prophet. And he did have a ministry of, well, repentance for the forgiveness of sin. That's why Paul is using this phrase, using John, and saying, oh, by the way, John the great prophet says, I'm not unworthy to untie his sandals. And he's coming after me. Paul's saying, he's Jesus. You've heard the preachers that have gone out from John. They preach this message. I tell you that he's come, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom John was speaking. When John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, here's what Paul is saying. It's Jesus. Now, they would have known that. They weren't in the Jewish context, but it's Jesus. Oh, how he wants to convince his Jewish brothers. Remember, Paul is a man that is willing, if you go to Romans chapter 9, that he would be eternally condemned, that in order that his Jewish brethren would come to faith in Jesus. You remember that in chapter 9 of Romans? Paul is zealous for his Jewish brothers. He wants them to believe. He wants to argue every argument he can think of in order to demonstrate to them with all his might that Jesus is the Messiah. Because what does Paul not realize? If they reject him, they have no life. If they reject Christ, they're lost. And so, Paul, with all the persuasion that he can muster, turns the preaching to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the heart, right? This is the epicenter of biblical theology. Now, let's go to that very quickly. There in verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Now, think of that. You read them every Sabbath. They read the same readings like you do here. And they did not recognize him. In fact, not only did they not recognize him, they got him crucified. They got him murdered. And I don't want you to miss it. I want you to see in the Word that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 29, when they had carried out all this that was written about him. Again, he's emphasizing this as he's expositing the Torah and the prophets. They took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who have traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. This is good news. This is good news, brothers. This is good news, sisters. What God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us. And this is the prophetic quotes that he is mentioning here. Their children, by raising up Jesus, as is written from Psalm. This is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Now that Psalm, Psalm 2, is a Christological psalm, fancy word for, it's a psalm that points to Jesus, right? Because Jesus rose from the dead, the victorious king, and ascended into heaven, and we know he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. So in short form, the apostle Paul was saying, oh, by the way, he's the king of kings and the judge of the world. There's a bigness in this quote that he is mentioning. That's why we began with that psalm. Then verse 34, he says, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David. Who is the holy and sure blessing promised to David? Especially in the context of Isaiah. Chapter 53, we meet him, right? The suffering servant. Here it's declared again that it's obviously Jesus Christ. And quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And he makes the argument, oh, by the way, what happened to David? They put him in the grave, right? And they put him basically in a slab. Then he decayed. Then they put him in a little box and slid him in his little slot in the family grave. That's exactly what happened to him. He's dead. All he is dust. But Jesus never saw decay. That's why Jesus is the fulfillment of these scriptures. And then the apostle gives the call of biblical theology. The call of the entire message of the Bible is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might be saved. Is that not been the call of the book of Acts? Has not that been the call of the apostles, calling people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? It's exactly what's happening here in our text. Verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, here's the crescendo. Here's where he's laying it down. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes, like that Philippian jailer, like Lydia from Thyatira, and also like that demoniac young woman that was freed. Everyone who believes is justified from what the from everything you could not be justified from by the law or by observing the law. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. We'll go into that. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. That is the end of the sermon. That's how it ends, with the fear of judgment. Okay. So let's look at this call of biblical theology. Clearly, the Apostle Paul is declaring to his Jewish brethren that justification to be declared righteous before God is by faith alone. He is declaring to his Jewish brethren that justification before Almighty God is by faith alone in Christ alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is very clear to point out, I want you to know it. That through Jesus, the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. By faith alone, in Christ alone, as Paul writes to the Galatian church. And this is interesting. The book of Galatians was actually written to this church in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. These are the churches in which he visited and preached in the province of Galatia. So the book of Galatians is to that province. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, as he's writing them. Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. No one will be declared righteous before God. Because what do we know about the law? Is the law convicts us of sin, doesn't it? It shows us our sinfulness. And if you don't obey it perfectly, what are you? You are cursed. You can look that up. Galatians chapter 3, if you're in the book of Galatians, 10 through 14. But you see, in Jesus Christ, he fulfills the law in your place by living the perfect sinless life and dying in your place, taking upon himself the full wrath of God for your sin, thus your judgment. So if you want to avert judgment day, the Apostle Paul is saying, you must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ right now. Because there's an immediacy in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And it's only by faith alone, in Christ alone, that you will be declared righteous before God. your performance of the law is so shabby, so shoddy, so shallow, it will only be the noose around your neck when the trap door is let go. But Christ's righteousness is infinite, isn't it? Because he's none other than Almighty God, the God-man. And the Apostle Paul is very clear. Life and death are at stake here tonight, my brothers. This is the reality. How he ends, he is really driving home. Life and death are at stake. Eternal life and eternal death are at stake, because it's the quote of Habakkuk that ought to really make you feel uneasy if you are a Jew in that room in Pisidian Antioch. Because verse 41 says, "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your day that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Habakkuk is prophesied. Actually, God is speaking to Habakkuk. Habakkuk cannot believe it. No way. You're too good a God to allow one of the most evil, hideous, immoral nations in the face of human history to come and be the judgment upon Judah. He was talking about Babylon. That Babylon would come to judge them. You could never believe it. How can that be? And here we have the people of God, zealous for the word, zealous for the Torah. And he's saying, for those who are religious, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not commit yourself to him, you will find on the day of judgment something that you cannot believe. You who are zealous for the word, you who love the Torah, but have rejected his Christ, you will find a judgment far worse than Israel found when the Babylonian hordes came to take them away. They would have known that. They would have felt the sting of that. Because there was no one greater event of national humiliation than the conquest of the Babylonians, completely leveling Judah. And Paul is saying, if you reject Christ, God will level you. So he's saying, repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. A simple message that we hear constantly through the text, and you will be saved. You, as he said to the Philippian jailer, which is a very Jewish comment, you and your whole household. The Apostle Paul is simply saying to us, the reader, by the Spirit, the whole of the story of God in the Bible all points to Jesus. Trusting in Jesus, following after Jesus, is at the center of the story. And that every story that has come to us in the good book is meant for us to trust in Jesus with all our being and all our life, so that when the day of judgment comes, we will not be found wanting, but redeemed. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, when the day of judgment comes, because it comes for all of us, whether when our breath ceases in this life or at your return. Oh, may every soul here be trusting in Jesus. May every soul find their righteousness not in themselves, but in Christ. So that the day of judgment will be a day of celebration and not weeping. May everyone in this room be found in Christ. Oh, Father, work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ah, people.